The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Thank you, Kurt. Good morning, Missio Dei. It's good to see you. I don't know how many of you were confused about the Scooch Sunday thing like I was, but thank you for being here and scooching. Looks like we got some open seats now. So my name is Luke. As Kurt said, I am one of the deacons here at Missio Dei. My wife and I serve as deacons over the kids ministry. My wife, Melissa, who's right here, we've been married for 5 years, and we've got a little guy, 16-month-old, named Samuel, who's an absolute joy. And we're getting into this new series called Persevere. So it's a study of James. Last week, Kurt opened us up in this new series in the first verse of the first chapter of James. This morning, we are going to be in the 2nd through the 18th verse, so verse 2 to 18 of the first chapter of James. So if you want to turn there or swipe there or however you want to get to it on your phone or in your Bible. So let me open us up in prayer, and then I'll give us a little background. I'll give us a little background first. So James is a book of the New Testament that was written by the brother of Jesus, the biological brother of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about James, and Kurt, Pastor Kurt touched on this last week, James was not a believer in Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the Christ until Christ died and was resurrected. And this book, so once Christ died and was resurrected, James became a believer. He became a leader in the church. And this book was written to a group of believers, to people that have been scattered and dispersed. So we see that in the first verse. We see that these people that James is writing this letter to are in places that are uncomfortable. They are in places of the world that are not normal for them culturally or for their faith. So it's very much a book that is written for people and believers that feel out of place, which I think we all at one point or another are able to relate to. So he's addressing those believers, and you'll notice as we get into this series that the book of James is a book that is it's very relatable. I would say it's very easy to follow. It's very practical. James gets a lot of really practical advice on how to live out our faith, and we'll see that this morning. So let me open us up with a quick prayer, and then we'll get underway. Father God, thank you so much for an opportunity to be together here, God, to worship you, to be with these fine people, God, as a community seeking after you. Lord, I thank you, God, for the people that volunteer here, for the people that give of their time, Lord, to make much of your name. I pray, God, as we get into this passage this morning, that you would be made great, Lord, that our hearts would be tuned to you, God, that we would be focused on hearing what you would have for us, God, and that we would leave this place knowing you better, Lord, and having a better understanding of what you would have for us. God, we thank you most of all for your son, for his sacrifice on the cross, Lord, and for his gospel. We ask that that's made much of this morning and ask it in his name. Amen. All right, so if you know me, which some of you do and a lot of you maybe don't, if you're a child, you probably do, as Kurt said. If you're a parent of a child, you probably do. One of my passions, one of the things I really like to do is to be outdoors. So I'm a big fan of camping, fishing, canoeing, all things outdoors. My wife and I both actually really like. And I've been that way for a while now. Now, about 7 years ago, in 2008, I was asked by a good friend of mine who I've known for a really long time to go on a trip, a fishing trip, with him and his dad and his brother. Now, this is a trip they've been taking literally since they were both small kids. And it is in an area of the country called the Boundary Waters, which is in northern Minnesota. And if you know anything, if you've ever heard about the Boundary Waters, it's a very remote area, okay? So I was very excited. I was promised that it was going to be the best fishing that I've ever partaken in. We got a big fisherman up here in Aaron Sayers who would probably be drooling over the prospect of going to the Boundary Waters. And I was really excited. So, of course, I said yes. I love the outdoors. I love camping. The idea of canoeing around in the wilderness and catching fish was really exciting to me. So we go on this trip, and we get there. We drive through the night. We stay one night in this little town called Ely, Minnesota, which is in the very northern tip of Minnesota. And we get up there, and on Sunday morning, we go out to be kind of taken out to the spot where we were going to start our journey out into the wilderness to camp for a week and fish out of canoes. Now, there wasn't a lot of details given to me about this trip, except for really good fishing. You get to trek around in a canoe for a week. It's in this really, we go to this really cool little town called Ely, Minnesota, that's like out of little town like out of a movie, right? It's just all outfitters and this quiet little like one street town. So I was excited about that. Well, little did I know that on Sunday morning we got up at 5:30 a.m. You cannot drive boats in those waters, those lakes. So I think, I don't know if we have a picture of this, but and this is going to look like, whoa, what is that? But this is a picture of the Boundary Waters, okay? So if you look up here in the top left, it kind of shows you where it's at in Minnesota. But it is lakes everywhere. So literally, you can't hike a straight line for more than about a mile without running into a lake. So the way you get from one place to another is you have to paddle in your canoe because they don't allow for you to be in a boat with a motor. So they drop you off literally on a shore with all your gear for the week and tell you good luck, and you just have to hop in a canoe and paddle through the wilderness and hike through the wilderness to get to where you're going. So what you do is you paddle across the lake, you get all your stuff out of the canoe, and when I say stuff, I don't mean like one backpack per person. Okay, imagine you're going out into the wilderness for a week and everything you need goes with you, including all your fishing gear. So we're talking each person probably had about a 60-pound pack. And then nobody told me that there was going to be this, like, 100-pound food pack, right? Like the guy who took us, my buddy's dad, had jars of spaghetti sauce in it. Like, there are a few things. It wasn't dehydrated food. Like, we had spaghetti sauce in that bag. So anyway, to get into the journey, we paddle out. You portage. So what happens is you hit one of these lakes, and you have to get out of the lake to get to the next lake, and there's trails between all of these lakes. So you literally put the pack on your back, you flip the canoe on your head, and you hike anywhere between 500 feet and 2 miles between these two lakes that you're trying to get from one to the other, and you do that throughout the day. I had no idea how far we were going, right? Like, I thought, oh, we'll hike for a couple hours, and we'll get there, and it'll be all good. No, we were going like 30 miles. So from 7 a.m. to 6 p.m., we hiked and portaged and canoed and paddled all day to get out there. So I was exhausted. So we get out there. Don't get me wrong, it's beautiful, right? But it was a lot of work to get out there. Much more work than I was told. I will say that. So we get out there, and I'm exhausted. That first night in camp, we eat dinner. I go to bed at, like, it was like probably 8 p.m. because I just, you know, after a whole day of that kind of endurance hiking and paddling, you get pretty tired. So I thought, okay, we're here now. Let's get to the fishing. That's probably all the hard work we have. So that night, it's about 1 a.m., and I'm in a one-man backpacking tent, and I hear a voice in our camp. And now let me preface this with saying, we hadn't seen another person other than the four guys that were together for probably 6 or 7 hours. Like, it's that remote, right? So people aren't out there. And I woke up at 1 a.m., and there was a voice of a man in our camp that was not one of the guys I was with. And I'm like, that's weird. Maybe I'm hallucinating. I'm pretty tired. I was pretty much exhausted. I'll just sit here and see what's happening. So the guy had come into our camp. He had said that he was lost, he had a small boy with him, and that he needed help. Okay, the first time I'd ever been up there, I'm not going to lead the charge to go help this guy, right? I'm all about helping people. But when I'm in the middle of the wilderness, 40 miles from any town, and some strange dude is in our camp that I have no idea who he is, I'm going to let the more experienced guys go help him, right? So I wait like a half an hour. Nobody ever comes out of their tent. The guy's literally walking around our camp. I just hear his footsteps all over the place. I'm terrified. Pretty much terrified. I'm like, I'm going to get murdered in the woods. That's what's going to happen to me. This idea of a great fishing trip is going to turn into me being a news story on the Ely News, which I doubt they have Ely News. Maybe like Minneapolis News. Anyway, so I eventually fall asleep. I hear the guy leave. I hear him, a very audible sound of him moving canoes off the rocky point and back out into the lake. So I wake up the next morning. I'm still alive, so that's good. I go to breakfast. My buddy's dad, who's like our guide, who's been there for like 25 years, he's been doing this. I bring it up to him. He looks at me like I'm insane. He's like, that doesn't happen. I'm like, I swear I heard a voice. My good friend comes out. He sits down for breakfast. Dude, I didn't hear a voice. I'm like, all right. I was hallucinating. This didn't happen. So I just eat my breakfast. I must have dreamed it. My buddy's brother comes out, overhears me saying this, and says to me, did you hear a voice last night? I'm like, aha! I'm not crazy. I said, yeah, I did. And he's like, I think there was a guy in our camp. He's like all nonchalant about it. And so there was a guy there. So that kind of set the tone for the week of a lot of tests and a lot of things that were challenging to me. To just sum up the rest of the kind of stuff that happened. Bugs in Canada. We were actually on the Canadian side, so we crossed the border. I don't know if anybody has ever camped in the woods in Canada, but bugs up there are not like bugs in Ohio. Like, they have flies up there that are called black flies that are not like flies that are in your house that you swat that are annoying. They're like flies that eat the flesh off your legs when you're in a canoe. And they're large and they're painful, and there's also a lot of ticks. So every night I woke up in my tent, and I'm not exaggerating, every night with ticks on my face. Legitimately ticks on my face. Like, oh, what is that? Is that a mosquito? No, there's four ticks on your face. So that was my trip for the week. Now, I say all this and give you this example to talk about. We're going to talk about trials today. So we're going to talk about what James means by trials. So let's go ahead and get into the scripture here. I'm going to just read. We're going to kind of step through this section by section. I'm going to read verse 2 through 4 first to get us started, and then we'll talk a little bit about trials. So this is how God's word reads in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so let's stop there for a minute. So I know I've read this passage a lot, and honestly, before I started preparing for this, one of the things I think we make the assumption about when James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kind, is that trials imply suffering. But that's not necessarily the case here. So what James is saying, literally the word that's used for trial in this, and you see this in the next verse after the verse that mentions trials, is that it's more of a test, right? I read this, the first time I read through this, even preparing for this, I think, you know, I translate it as James is saying, be happy when you're suffering, which is very like, whoa, I don't know if I can be happy while I suffer. That's crazy. But I want to be clear that what he means by trials here is when we're tested, when we're challenged, which I think we can all relate to. We can all relate to suffering on various levels, but trials here are talking about tests. So we see in verse 3 where he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So I think it's important to understand that what he's referring to here in these trials is that he's referring to us being tested, which I would venture to say that every one of you, that all of us are tested daily in some way, right? We, whether it be work, whether it be relationships, whether it just be life, we get tested with various things. And for those of us that are believers in Christ, we're often tested in our faith more than we even led on to, right? So the next thing I want to talk about for making sure that we have a firm understanding of is steadfastness, right? So steadfastness is another word that I don't think we often use. Can't even remember the last time I've been talking to somebody and they encourage me and tell me to remain steadfast, right? That's not necessarily something we talk about a lot, but this aligns very well with the perseverance theme that we have going on. So what steadfastness means here, and what James means by steadfastness, is it literally means to remain under. So what I want you to think of when we talk about steadfastness is I don't want you to think about steadfastness as just overcoming something, okay? I want you to think about steadfastness as being this person holding up a weight, okay? Holding a heavy weight and enduring the heaviness of that weight, all right? So that is what we're talking about with steadfastness. So it's much more than overcoming. It's persevering and lasting, right? And remaining under. So what James is saying here is for us to count it all joy when we are tested and to count it all joy, and to that remaining steadfast is something that we should be persevering here. So, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And then we talk about the effects of steadfastness, right? He talks about that. But before I talk about the effects of steadfastness, I want to read this quote from a guy named Eric Mason. If some of you went with us, some of the men a few years back went to a conference called Act Like Men in Indianapolis. Eric Mason spoke there. He is a pastor in urban Philadelphia. He spoke at this conference. He wrote a book called Manhood Restored. And this is a quote from that book, but I think it applies to everyone. So the quote about steadfastness is this: being healthy and steadfastness is a powerful need in our day of entitlement. Entitlement thinks it deserves what it receives, but steadfastness is instead thankful for what it receives because it teaches appreciation through challenge. So I think that paints a good picture of the last verse in this section we covered, where James is talking about steadfastness and what it awards us with. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, that you will be more Christ-like, that you will become more sanctified, be more like Christ's image, because the only person that's ever been perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, is Jesus. So that's what he's calling here. Now, I would venture to say, just like we all face challenges, our story in this and how we resist is, I don't think we all welcome challenges all that well, right? We're not very very happy to take on challenges. And there's several ways that we resist this. So our story is very much one of, and I know I struggle with this as well daily, is that the first thing is, you know, if we talk about trials, we use our own perspective of trials and we don't see trials the way God sees them. Right? We see trials as inconvenient. We see trials as uncomfortable. Even if you take it down to less of kind of a big picture, when we talk about trials and tests, just even like think about tests, think about something as simple as taking a test in school. Nobody wants to do that, right? Unless, I mean, there's some people out there, I'm sure, that are just so about academics that they want to take tests. But when we're tested in life, like we don't like that. We don't like the inconvenience of being made uncomfortable. And I think that's true for most of us, if not all of us. And, you know, we want to see trial the way God sees it. That's the way we need to see it. But we oftentimes see it as an inconvenience. God sees trials as opportunity. And that's what James is calling out here. So not just count it as joy, but see it as an opportunity. See it as an opportunity to become more like Christ, to become more whole in your faith. And that's the way we need to change the way we see that, because we don't see trials that way. The other thing we see here is that we often do is we welcome doubt and we lose faith. And I want to read the next section here because there's a lot of talk here on that. But let's start in verse 5. So I'm going to read verse 5 through 15. If you want to turn there. And this will align, you'll see a lot of similarities here to what we're covering for our story. So, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we lose faith, and we welcome doubt. And what this scripture says about that is that that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, right? Doubt is something that we let creep in a lot. And it also calls out in verse 8 that that person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're all double-minded, right? We don't want to admit that a lot of times. I am a very proud man a lot of times. I don't want to admit that. I know that happens in my marriage, that I don't want to admit when I'm wrong. I don't want to admit that I contradict myself. But we're double-minded. It's wired into us. Since the fall, since sin entered in, we are double-minded, right? For those of us that are in Christ, that have faith in Christ, who have accepted Christ, we have the Spirit in us, right? But we still have sin in us. We are double-minded people. And through that sin and temptation, we see doubt creep in. And that might come from a lot of different things, right? I know me personally, a lot of times doubt comes from things that have happened in my history or my experiences. It comes from our culture, right? Culture might say you should deal with things one way. God might say we should deal with it another. So there's a lot of reasons why we doubt. And that doubt leads to instability. It makes us unstable, right? When we doubt that we're able to get through trials, that we're able to persevere through trials, it leads to instability. It affects our walk with Christ, and it affects our lives as a whole and how we treat one another. Faith leads to stability. It leads to wholeness. It makes us more complete in who we are and who we were meant to be. The last thing here in our story that we oftentimes do is we try to escape. So if you think of steadfastness as to remain under, if you think of it as bearing this weight, most times we want to get out from under the weight, right? We are so focused in trial and tests and challenges on getting out from under that challenge and escaping it that we rarely focus on enduring and getting through it. And oftentimes, we see in verse 14 and 15, the reason for that is temptation. Our own desires. We're lured and enticed by our own desires, right? When we're in a challenge, and Pastor Kurt touched on this a little bit last week, but in our culture, you know, there are a lot of easy things that make it really simple for us to get away from things that may be challenging, especially challenges to our faith. When we're called to do a certain thing that we feel like Christ is calling us to do a certain thing that's hard, that's difficult, it's much easier to go the convenient route and go the way of the world, right? It is. And we oftentimes, because of our own desires, are lured and enticed by that. But the scripture is very clear here about what happens with that temptation, right? With our desires. That it gives birth to sin. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin brings forth death, right? And that's something that we all have, like I said, we all have wired into us. But we are called to endure these temptations. We are called to be better. And, you know, just as our first father, Adam and Eve, same thing happened with them, right? They were called, they were given this charge to not eat of the fruit in the garden. God gave them this. They were challenged by it. They were tempted and lured to eat the fruit, and they gave in, right? That desire, when it was conceived, gave birth to sin. And now we all are victims of that. We all have that wired into us. And we see that pattern over and over again, right? That sin that's in us, we see ourselves knowing what we have to do. It's amazing to me how quickly, like I can be in this season where I feel like I'm on fire for the Lord. And all of a sudden, it just flips, right? And I find myself in a sinful spot. Or into getting into something that I've been lured and enticed to that is not of the kingdom, that is not of what the Lord would have for me. And it's one of those things that happens so regularly, right? It just seems like it's such a natural thing that occurs with us. And we all know deep down that our own desires lure and entice us, and we know those aren't pure and that they're often wicked. But the good news is, and there is good news, is that there's hope for us, right? Even though we have that sin that's wired into us, there's hope for us. And so as we see the way this passage rounds out in verse 16 through 18, I want to read through that real quick with you. So starting in verse 16 in chapter 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's hope in that, right? I love the way James rounds this section out. There's hope because this passage here, these two verses, tell us that all good things come from above. That God is the author of all good things. That he, every perfect gift, every good gift comes from him. And even though we're tempted, we see in verse 13 if we jump back, even though we're tempted, it's not by God. God, you know, we see this, and I do this too. It's, oh, God must be tempting me. He must be testing me because he wants to see what I'm made from. Things that are wicked, that lure and entice us, don't come from God. Let's be clear on that. God does not send wicked things to us for us to be tempted with, right? So we can have hope that the good things come from him. And we can have hope that in these times of temptation, when we're in a trial, when we're in a test, that those things aren't coming from him. God is on our side. He wants us to remain steadfast. Because steadfastness leads to us being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. More like his son, which he wants more than anything, right? He wants us to be more holy and more like his son. He doesn't falter or change, right? So we see there's no variation in him. So if we read verse 17 again, there's no variation or shadow due to change. So we can have hope that he doesn't falter, that he's solid, that he can be depended on, that he's faithful, that he doesn't leave, and that we can depend on him when we're in these temptations and these trials to have our back and to be there for us. And then we see in 18 that he chose to create us, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. Out of everything he created, he counts us as the first fruits of his creation. Right? He loves us more than any of his creatures. So he wants what's best for us. So much so that when we betrayed him in the garden, right, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, he still rescued us. You see, one of my favorite parts of that passage is when right after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they hide because they're ashamed, right? And they know they're naked and they're ashamed. And what does God do? He knows where they're at. He finds them and he clothes them, right? He takes care of them. And he takes care of us on the big picture in sending Jesus to atone for our sins and to still rescue us. So I want to talk about some real practical examples of how we can do better in these temptations and how we can do better as we go through trials and how we can do better at being steadfast and persevering. First, take advantage of the opportunity we have in trials. So I talked about the first thing we need to do is to see trials as God sees them, right? We need to see trials as God sees them. We need to stop seeing them as uncomfortable, inconvenient, something that just, you know, wrecks our lives or makes our life harder. We need to stop doing that. And we need to take advantage of the opportunity we're given. The first part of that, and I think a very good step in this, is to appreciate and recognize trials that we've been through already and trials that we're currently in. So being very aware of trials that we're currently going through. And I would encourage you all to do something like write down or document some way or be intentional about getting it down, the kind of things you're struggling with in your temptations. And have conversations with people, right? We talk a lot about gospel community here. I'm very blessed to just have just a group of awesome guys, a lot who are sitting in the first row right here, and an awesome wife who I know I can sit down and talk to about my trials. Ask questions of the people that are your brothers and your sisters in Christ and ask them how they think you're doing in trial. Ask them things like, you know, how can I do better? How am I dealing with this? Am I honoring Christ in how I'm dealing with this trial? A few years back, and really back in like 2005, I was diagnosed with something called hemochromatosis. It sounds super scary. It's not. It's a genetic disorder. It has to do with I'm pretty much Iron Man. That's what it is. Like, my body takes more iron out of food and stores it. There's no, like, superhero powers out of it. My superhero power is that if I went 40 years and never got treatment for it, my liver would fail, and then I'd just be, like, Iron Man with an iron liver. But I say all that to say, like, I was diagnosed with that. It was a really hard time for me because there was all this stuff up in the air about what it was. And what it could be. I was told it might be cancer, it might be a tumor, it could be hepatitis, all these things. I was 22 years old when I got diagnosed. And thankfully, everything worked out for it. But I still have moments. When Melissa and I first got married, I was going through a really rough time where I was having weird symptoms that were associated with this that I'd never had before. And I was freaking out, right? Like, I was not being godly and remaining steadfast. I was doing everything I could to escape it, right? I didn't want to deal with it. I didn't want to talk about it. And one of the first things Melissa and I went through in our marriage is Melissa had to be by my side and hold me accountable to how I was dealing with that trial. And she was great. And there's a lot of fruit that comes out of that. There's a lot of fruit that comes out of being vulnerable and having people tell you how they think you're doing with your trial that you're in. And to kind of, because, you know, it's hard for us to have a gauge of how we're doing for ourselves, right? It's hard to look at yourself and really know. Analogy, and Kurt, I'm going to give you credit for this. He told me to use it. I could use this. But Kurt was talking about, we were talking the other day, and we both like baseball a lot, and just talking about, like, what a role, and this is in any sport, what a role an umpire or referee plays, right? You don't see players making their own calls. Like, I mean, in the NBA, they might as well, because the officiating's horrible. And they kind of do, right, because they're all drama queens, and every time they get fouled, they act like they just got assaulted. But in baseball, the real sport of baseball, where it's very pure and it's a thinking man's sport, umpires tell players when there's balls and strikes and outs, right? They don't call them themselves. So we need that, too, when we're in temptation. Another step that we can do is, and then we see this in this passage, pray and ask God for wisdom. Now, wisdom's another thing that it's hard for us to understand if we have it, right? You don't see a lot of wise people walking around saying they're wise. And honestly, if they say that, typically, they're probably not. But I want to talk about what godly wisdom is first, okay? Because it's hard to be your own gauge of if you're wise or not. But we're called in this passage to pray and ask God for wisdom. And this is a quote that I have that we're not going to have on the screen, but it comes from a guy called Greg Gilbert. He's an author and a pastor down in a church in Louisville. He actually wrote a good commentary on this passage. And he says, wisdom is a God-given and God-centered discernment regarding God's world and how to best live in it. In other words, it's seeing the world and your circumstances as God sees them and then acting in accord with that knowledge. So asking God for his perspective on things, that's what we need to ask for when we pray. And be very intentional about asking for him to give us wisdom in these temptations. So when we're in these temptations, we can have godly discernment into how we should be dealing with them instead of having our own discernment and saying that we just want to escape or we just want to take the easy way out or we just want culture to dictate how we should deal with something that's making life uncomfortable for us. And not only asking that, but we see in this passage that he says to ask with faith with no doubting. So ask with the expectation that God is going to give it to you. Have faith that God is good and that God wants to help us in this. So ask him for that godly wisdom. The last thing here for our steps to take to get better at this is to give credit to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 1, if you want to turn there real quick. We oftentimes forsake the fact and just totally discredit the fact that we as believers have the Spirit inside of us, the same Spirit that allowed Jesus to persevere and live a perfect and sinless life and persevere to and on the cross. We don't give enough credit to the power of that Spirit. We focus on our own strength and we focus on our own power, and that a lot of times leads to doubt. So in 2 Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, in the 2 Timothy 1 in verse 7, let me get there real quick. In verse 7 it reads, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. The two things I really love about that passage or that scripture is power and self-control. Two things that we've talked about that we absolutely need if we're going to endure through these temptations and these trials and these things that are making us uncomfortable that we see very often. Action for this and how we can, you know, really take action and giving credit to the Holy Spirit giving us the strength and not depending on our own strength is praying and asking God for the Spirit to strengthen us. Pray that the Spirit would become more real in our lives, that that Spirit would drive us and give us strength and courage to overcome these trials that have come our way. And not only that, seek out Scripture about the Holy Spirit. Get to know the Holy Spirit. Get an idea of what the Spirit offers us. And then we'll have a better understanding of how the Spirit can empower us, right? It's hard to really know what strength lies in the Holy Spirit if we feel like we don't know a lot about what makes the Holy Spirit what it is, right? And this scripture is great for that. It gave us a spirit of not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And giving credit to that Spirit is going to allow us to not feel like we have to face these trials on our own. And when temptations come our way, praying and asking that Holy Spirit to help us. So we need to see trials as an opportunity, right? They are. They are an opportunity. And that might sound like, oh, that's easier said than done. But I think just changing our perspective is big, right? And not being so selfish when we get into trials. I know me, you know, like I said, in that moment when Melissa and I first got married and I had that little flare-up of symptoms and I acted like the world was ending and I was just totally a diva about something that was not a big deal. she was great. But looking back, I was so selfish. All I cared about was how it was affecting me. And I had just got married and it was affecting her too. But I wasn't acting in any way that made it seem like I really cared about how it was affecting her. And I definitely wasn't thinking about how God might be using that and how that was an opportunity to become more holy and become more whole in my faith. And that's what trials are, right? If we remain steadfast in trial, we become more like Christ and allows us to be more whole. So we must change our view of trials and see them how God sees them. Now, as it says here, by his own will, he created us. He called us forth by the word of truth. We see this end in that. We're the first fruits of his creatures. Awesome thing about this is that God is for us. God wants us to overcome this, right? And that he sent his son Jesus so that our sin might not be our ultimate end, that we have hope, right? And that he not only sent the absolute best rescuer we could ever have that pulls us out of sin by his death on the cross, he gave us an example of what it's like to live a holy life and to live a sinless life. And we see that all throughout the New Testament, right? We can use Christ's example of what it's like to be steadfast, to be steadfast in the face of trials, in the face of tests, and to endure. And don't get me wrong, there's going to be suffering and trials, right? No doubt suffering can be part of trial, but it's not always part of that. And we need to start recognizing that these daily tests that we have and these daily trials that we have are much more than just something that makes us uncomfortable and upsets us. And we need to stop trying to escape it. We need to endure. We need to remain under that weight and realize that God's on our side. Realize that he sent Jesus who gives us the perfect example that we can dig in and see and that we might have hope to persevere ourselves. And that God loves us and that he wants us to become more holy and be like him. So we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds because God's on our side. So much so that he sent a Savior for us. And we can rest in that, right? So let's keep that in mind. And we can be thankful and count it all joy when these temptations come and use that opportunity to become more whole in our faith.